I direct your attention as I start to the quote by Martin Luther that I put in your notes. Luther asked the question, what greater rebellion, impiety, or insult to God can there be than not to believe His promises? The promises of God began very, very early in mankind's history. There are some that speculate that Adam and Eve were not but hours old in their created being before they fell into sin. And immediately they were sent out of the garden, away from God's presence. But with that fall came a promise. Oh, it's in just a little bit of a kernel. It's in veiled form. But God promised at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, that there would someday be a Redeemer. Years later, after further revelation, through Abraham, we find out that this Redeemer is going to come through a particular people that God specifically chose, through Abraham's lineage. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, through the Jews, God would bring this Redeemer. And then, through a superlative manifestation of revelation, what began as a veiled promise way back in Genesis 3, what was fleshed out in Abraham's life to a more full extent, became full-blown incarnate in Jesus Christ. And God of very God became as we are. He came and He lived a perfect life. And by the miracles from His hands, from the testimony of His mouth, from those claims that He made from the Old Testament, Jesus proved Himself to be this Redeemer. And then, in a climax, manifested Himself as this Redeemer by raising Himself from the dead. There have been millions of people through the ages that have seen Him who was pierced and have put their faith and their trust, their confidence in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And many of those millions are right now in the presence of the Lord Jesus Himself. Problem. What about all of those Jews? The ones through whom Jesus came. The ones to whom all those promises were made. What about them? What about God's promises to them? Are they null and void? Are they yet to be fulfilled? Paul talks about that extensively in Romans chapter 11. And without any hesitation, he says in chapter 11, God's promises do not fail. In the passage that was read for you already this morning in verses 17 through 36, I know this is a big chunk. And I was telling Marianne that there's two verses that we're going to get to, verses 25 and 26, we could spend a couple of months talking about, but we're going to do it all in 1 week. I don't expect that I'm going to get everything. I'm not going to cover every verse. What I want to do is give you some parameters, some guidelines, some understandings of where things fit together, and then talk about the big so what. Paul deals in this passage with really two truths. He talks about God's mercy, how it continues to linger among us, and he talks about God's unfailing promises. That's the meat of this sandwich. The pieces of bread are this. I have a responsibility to be, or I have the I have the responsibility to respond to who God is and how he's manifested himself with humility. And second piece of the sandwich, other piece of bread, I have the responsibility to respond in worship. That's the outline. You've got it in your notes. Zechariah chapter 12 that we looked at last week. Zechariah 12 verse 10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. I don't believe that God is done with the Jews. Let's see what Paul has to say here in Romans chapter 11 about God's promises and specifically to this group of people. Look at verse 17 of chapter 11. It reads, but if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Now, Paul begins this image of the root, the olive tree, in verse 16. And the olive tree here is really a symbol of the true spiritual descendants of Abraham. This is what we might call a tree of faith. There are some that are what he calls natural branches. That is, those people that are of a Jewish heritage, those people that inherited the promises, those people that inherited the temple and the sacrifices and the law and the prophets and all of that. But as Paul says in chapter 9 of the book of Romans, not all Israel is Israel. And some of those natural branches are going to be cut off because they do not have faith. So they're separated from the root. Then he also talks about Gentiles who are by nature separate from the root. These that believe are grafted in. So we have a picture of those who are grafted or belong to the tree, that are a part of the root, partaking of the root, and those that are apart from it. Those that are in the family of God and those that are not. That's the image that Paul uses here. And he begins in verse 17 talking about our response. He says, don't be arrogant toward the branches. Remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. He's talking to Gentile Christians. And he's saying, don't be presumptive that because the Jews have turned aside and rejected Jesus, that it's all your stuff. Remember, God allowed you to be connected to the root, to be grafted into the olive tree according to his mercy. It's not something that you earned, not something that you deserved, not something that you inherited. You are privileged to the grace and the mercy of God because of the Jews. Now, we have to be careful at this stage. I put these in your notes. There's two extremes that we can go to here. And we've seen it in church history. One extreme, in recognizing that many Jews are no longer a part of the root, they don't believe. They have been cut off. Because of that, there have been, because they don't believe and because they rejected Christ and they crucified him, there are some who disparage the Jews unto the point of hatred. And we see it manifested in anti-Semitism. Now, we've heard about it already at the Olympic Games showing up. I read an email this last week about the expanse of anti-Semitism in France. It is rampant in our world. From Haman to Hitler, it's always been with us. It's not going to stop. People hate God. They hate everything about God's people and God's program. Sadly, we have seen that kind of anti-Semitic behavior even in the church as we look at church history. And that's wrong. That has no place. There is another extreme that we also must avoid, and this is what we see most prevalent in our day and age in relationship to the Jews. Evangelicals tend to embrace Jews as though they were brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, please hear me. I am not saying that we should disparage the Jews at all. We are to love them compassionately, genuinely. But unless they believe in Jesus, they are not a part of God's family. There is only one way to be a part of the vine, and that's to believe in Jesus. Those that don't are cut off. Those that do are grafted in or are reattached, as Paul references here. Sometimes we prematurely, as evangelicals, welcome the Jews into the family of faith prematurely. Now, it's not that we're to be hostile toward them or treat them as barbarians, not the case at all. But we can't embrace those as brothers and sisters who have not yet placed their faith and their trust in Jesus. Now, it is good and it is prudent for us to keep an eye on the Middle East and all that is transpiring there. But all of those people that live over there that do not profess faith in Christ, doesn't matter whether they're Arab, Palestinian, Jew, Iraqi, doesn't matter who they are, if they fail to embrace Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they are not part of God's tree. Okay? All right. Now look at verse 21. Paul writes, "If God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either." Well, there are some that would use this as a proof text to say, if you believe and you don't believe anymore, you will lose your salvation. The Scripture doesn't teach that. The Scripture teaches that salvation belongs to the Lord. And when he calls a person unto himself and that person responds in faith, the Scripture says that that person will persevere in faith over time. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not going to be a season in my life, whether it's a week or a month or a year, where I am really struggling with the Lord and it appears as though I am walking completely away from him. There may be a season in a person's life where that is the case, yet they are genuinely saved. When you look at the big picture and you step back and you look at the whole of a person's life, it is genuine, it is characteristically true of a person who is genuinely saved that they will believe and they will continue in that belief. So what Paul is saying here in verse 21 is when he talks about not sparing you, as he didn't spare apostate Israelites, neither will he spare apostate church members. There are many people, I sadly say, who wear the name of Christ and who profess Christ, but yet are not possessed by Christ unto salvation. Those are the people that I think he's warning here. End of verse 22. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Now look at the middle of the verse. Notice he talks about severity and he talks about God's kindness. That severity is something that's an extreme spiritual condition where God manifests a punishment as a result of a person's choice. This severity by God is not something that a person wants. It is the result, however, of unbelief. I could say it a little bit more crisply. It is the result of continued unbelief. Now, I need to make some fine points here at the end of verse 22. Notice those that experience God's severity. Notice those people. Who is it? Middle of verse 22. Those who fell or have fallen. That's a past tense. That's something that has happened in the past. Here's the point. Because I am not omniscient, and I'm not aware of any one of you being omniscient, we do not know who is going to come to faith and who is not. I cannot say to a person, you are going to experience the severity of God and you are going to spend eternity in hell. But I can say, if you persist in your unbelief, you will experience the severity of God and spend eternity in hell. Do you see the difference? I cannot say this is how your life is going to be because I don't know what that tomorrow is going to bring. We have all had experiences of those people that have made choices late in life that has changed their eternity. So I will continue to pray for people while they are here on this earth. I will continue to witness to them and I will continue to exhort them and continue to encourage them. But I don't know whether indeed they will experience God's severity. We do know that those who have fallen, those past tense, those people that are dead, those people that continued and persisted in their unbelief, they have most certainly experienced the severity of God. Who are those people that experience God's kindness, His mercy? Look at verse 22. Those who continue in His kindness. Those who have genuinely believed, those who have received God's mercy, will continue to experience God's mercy. These are people that live in the state of God's mercy. Verse 24, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary. Let me back up to verse 23, I'm sorry. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? What Paul is saying here, talking in the bigger picture, he's talking about the Jews and their fate vis-a-vis God's promises. They're saying, you Gentiles who have experienced God's mercy and relish God's mercy and bathe yourself in God's mercy, you have been grafted into God's tree as a foreigner. You weren't a part of this tree. You had no claim to it. And yet, out of his mercy, he put you onto that tree. What about those people that inherited God's promises? They were given the sign of circumcision. They were given the law. They were given the prophets. What about these people? He said, if God can easily bring you who are not a natural branch and put you onto God's tree, certainly he can do so for the Jew. Okay, so now we make a transition here and we wonder, okay, what is God going to do with the Jew? Look at verse 24. I'm sorry, verse 25. We do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Oh. Secret knowledge stuff. Secret decoder ring stuff. No, it's not. No. This mystery refers to God's process of revelation, of salvation by means of progressive revelation. All that's to say, way back here in Genesis chapter 3, we had an inkling that God was going to somehow redeem mankind and redeem this whole messy situation that we call sin. And then a little bit later, we find Abraham fleshing out those promises in a much more full way. And then we find Jesus coming onto the scene. And then we find Gentiles being welcomed into God's kingdom in droves, in scores of millions of people. That's the mystery. But what lingers is, yeah, but what about the Jew? What about God's promise to the Jews? Continuing verse 25, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed about this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, thinking you've got it all figured out. Specifically, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Now there are lots of volumes written on those two verses. Let me give you the highlights here so you can at least see some of the discussion going on, because it's not all cut and dry. There are options of how we understand these verses within Orthodoxy. There are three issues primarily that we have to come to terms with in these two verses. First, the fullness of the Gentiles. What does that mean? What does it refer to? Secondly, what does Paul mean when he says all Israel will be saved? And third, there's a little word in verse 25, the word until. That's a hinge upon which part of this discussion hinges. All right. Let's look at each of these briefly. Let's look at that phrase, fullness of the Gentiles. What does that mean? It appears that it has something to do with the full completion of all Gentiles to be saved. Now, there are some Bible teachers that interpret this to mean there is a period of time in which we are living right now, the time of the Gentiles. That's a phrase that Jesus uses in Luke chapter 21. And they equate these terms, fullness of the Gentiles, with the times of the Gentiles. So these Bible teachers will say, we are now living in the time of the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles have come into the church, been grafted onto God's olive tree, then, depending on who you're talking to, something else is going to happen. Oftentimes, in the chronology, they say, after the fullness of the Gentiles, the church is raptured. Now, that's just one possible scenario of how to interpret these couple of verses. I find it interesting in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and verse 14, we find that during the Great Tribulation, there is a massive horde of Gentiles coming into the faith. That seems to bring some question as to the veracity of that particular brand of interpretation of what the fullness of the Gentiles refers to. Well, it could mean that without a time barrier to it, it could refer to that period of time from Pentecost forward, referring as that whole time period to the time of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles in this way. When you look at the number of Jews that there are in the world, and you look at the number of Gentiles that there are always going to be, unless God does something rather significant, which Revelation gives you the plenty of options to think that he's going to do something catastrophic. If somehow the numbers are somehow similar as they are today, we can expect that there's going to be a great many more Gentiles coming into the faith, even if God were to redeem the last generation of Jews. So it is within the realm of possibility that even this fullness of the Gentiles covers that period of time where I believe God will redeem the last generation of the Jews. I think that this idea of the fullness of the Gentiles is best connected with Christ's second coming. And where that falls onto the timeline is, again, I realize, up for debate. If you look with me at Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, we find James overseeing the council of Jerusalem, and he says this in verse 13, "Brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After these things," after what things? "After the taking of the Gentiles in, I will return." And then he says a number of other things that he's going to do. Middle of verse 17, "And all the Gentiles who are called by my name will seek the Lord." So it appears as though this fullness of the Gentiles is somehow connected with Christ's second coming. Okay, so that's one issue. What does the fullness of the Gentiles mean? Second thing is, what does Paul mean when he says all Israel will be saved? All right, now, as we talked about last week, particularly in this particular day and age of evangelicalism, we immediately have an understanding of what that means when it says all Israel will be saved. It means that everybody that's a Jew will be redeemed. They will come to the foot of the cross. They will kneel to the Savior, and they will submit to his leadership and his headship. And that's certainly one way to look at this. There are other ways to look at that particular issue and what Paul means by saying all Israel will be saved. It is possible that he is referring to all God's people. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul is talking about redeemed people. He's talking about the church, and he calls them the Israel of God. That's where some of this thinking comes from, is that reference in Galatians 6. If you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in verse 12, we read these words, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, we are all made to drink of the one Spirit." And so it is within the realm of possibilities that we understand Israel to mean all people that have come unto faith, whether they're Jew or Gentile, because we all drink from the one Spirit. And we are all a part of one body. And we are all grafted onto one tree. That's an option. I think the better way is to understand Paul's words to say all Israel is to say it will be saved, is to say that at some future time, and it may start this afternoon for all we know, at some future time, an entire generation of Jews that are alive at that point, they will experience a supernatural outpouring of God's mercy and grace in such a way that we see that entire generation repenting and coming unto faith in Christ. Would we call them being a part of the church? Well, again, that's a point of debate. The whole point. Oh, I didn't even talk about the word until. Let me bring it up real briefly. Okay, I'm back in Romans 11. Find verse 25. And he says, "A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles." And some use that word "until" as a time marker. And they say, well, there's that partial hardening, like we talked about last week. There is that remnant of Jews that believe, even now, even today. And there are some sitting here in our midst that have that kind of Jewish heritage and are believers right now. They are part of this remnant. There is a partial hardening of those others, such that this is the result of their choice to not believe. But that partial hardening has taken place until the time of the Gentiles is completed. So that there's a time break between the time of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles, and when this mass conversion and evangelization of the Jews is going to take place. But that's not the only way we can understand the word "until." It doesn't have to have a time signal attached to it. It can also have a conjunctive idea attached to it. We would translate it with the word "that" or "so that." There are many very capable scholars that have demonstrated that this is a very justifiable way to translate that particular Greek word. So it works like this way. A partial hardening has happened to Israel so that the fullness of the Gentiles can come in. Okay. I dealt with a lot of little things, some trivial matters here. The big picture is this. God will fulfill His promises. We might not understand all of the little details and all of the little nuances, but we know this with certainty. God will fulfill His promises down to the very last detail. There is not anything that will ever escape God's notice. No one will ever be able to say to Him in eternity, "Ah, but you didn't keep your word." No. To the very last detail, God's promises are true. They are reliable. Look at verse 29. "The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." His promises cannot be broken. I put a couple of other passages in your notes, one from Numbers chapter 23. Verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Yes. God has said, and he will do it. Yes. God has spoken, and he will make it good. Isaiah chapter 66. Very vivid image here that Isaiah uses in verse 9. He asks the question, speaking for God, shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Think about that. God's speaking, shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery? Or shall I who gives delivery shut the womb, says your God? In other words, what God conceives, God births. What God begins, God completes. What God promises, God fulfills. Nothing escapes his notice. Every word, as he intended it, will be perfectly fulfilled. Now, At verse 33 of Romans 11, we come to 11 chapters where we have talked extensively about God's mercy, about God's grace, about how all of that has touched us in salvation and sanctification with the promise of glorification. And Paul, by this point, cannot contain himself. He is so overwhelmed thinking about God in his glory, in his mercy, in his kindness, yea, even in his severity, that he breaks out in doxology. Oh, the depth of God's riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. In light of God's mercy, in light of God's promises, worship must adorn our life. It is one of the only fitting responses to who he is and how he's revealed himself. John Piper wrote this, education about God precedes and serves exaltation in God. Learning truth precedes loving truth. Right reflection on God precedes right affection for God. Seeing the glory of Christ precedes savoring the glory of Christ. Good theology is the foundation of great doxology. Knowledge is utterly critical, but it is not an end in itself. It serves faith and love. If it doesn't, it only puffs up. Where education does not produce heartfelt exaltation in God, it degenerates into proud intellectualism. And where exaltation is not sustained and shaped by solid biblical education, it degenerates into proud emotionalism. God means to be known and loved, seen and savored, pondered and praised. So as we come to the end of Romans 11, what we've really done is simply rehearsed all over again some of the things that we have found repeatedly through the book of Romans so far. We've talked about God's mercy. We've talked about him being faithful to fulfill his promises. He is a God of his word that we can count on. We can trust And that's what ultimately we're talking about. We're talking about trusting Him such that we then become attached to Him who is the root. We started talking about the response of humility. These wonderful truths don't really find fertile soil in our mind unless we are humble people, unless we are worshiping people. Does humility grace your life? Does worship as a lifestyle adorn your life? My friends, if you are not growing in grace, if I am not growing in grace and growing as a worshiper, I do not understand mercy and I do not understand God. In 1988, the LA Dodgers won the World Series. The star pitcher for the LA Dodgers was the 1988 Cy Young Award winner, Orel Hershiser. After the World Series and their victory, Johnny Carson had Orel Hershiser on his television show. And in the course of their conversation, Johnny asked him, "How is it that you stay calm between innings?" And Orel Hershiser said, "I sing songs to myself." Piqued Johnny Carson's interest, and so he started to sing one. "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." Even an unbeliever, Johnny Carson, was so moved by Orel's spontaneous response of worship that he put it on his anniversary show when he was going off of the air. That's a man whose life was adorned with worship. That's a man who understands grace, understands mercy. Now, he may not have all the particulars figured out on how all of God's prophecies and promises dovetail. I certainly don't. But he understands that God is a promise-fulfilling God. He can be trusted. Is that you, my friend? Does that express who you are before Him? A humble, worshiping person in response to the merciful, promise-keeping God that we love. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, as I step away from some of the smaller, finer points that we talked about this morning, and as we look at the bigger picture, as we look at Your promises from the past to provide us a Redeemer, we look at what You experienced in the person of Jesus to come down to this earth, to live as a man, to die as a man, to be raised to new life, all for my sin. I'm broken inside. I'm absolutely amazed. I stand in awe of who You are and what You have accomplished. and I realize how unworthy I am. And I realize at the same time how I treasure your mercy and how I count as a deep privilege your grace in my life. Father, there's not one of us here who has a right to stand before you and say that we have earned the right to be grafted onto that tree. You have given us your very life in order that we might have it. And we are broken, we are humbled by it. Father, I thank you for that mercy and that kindness that you have shown toward us. And I, as one, want to grow in that grace. I want to understand it. I want to bathe in it. I want to talk about it. I want to live it. I want it to affect the way that I think. Father, would you transform us into humble, worshiping people to a greater degree, because your Holy Spirit has spoken to our hearts this morning. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.